Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Coming back to the passage we considered last week, where we considered really just the first half of this account of Christ's transfiguration. There in verses 2 through 8, we considered how Jesus was transfigured. He gave to his disciples a glimpse of his glory as he appeared there with Elijah and with Moses. And you'll remember that Peter didn't really know what to make of all that was going on in front of him, and he just kind of started talking, as Peter often did. And the Father saved him by covering them with a cloud, and particularly he said, "This is my beloved Son," and he said, "Listen to him." We should remember what Jesus was talking with Moses and Elijah about. He was talking to them about his departure. He was talking to them about the cross. And that hint helps us to see, importantly, why Jesus then has this conversation that we'll consider together this morning in verses 9 through 13 with his disciples. Pay attention as I read, as their focus seems to be upon glory, but they want to ignore the cross, and that is exactly where Jesus takes their attention once again. So let's give our careful attention once again to the reading of God's holy word. This is Mark chapter 9. We'll begin at verse 2 and read through verse 13. This is the living word of God. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Amen. Here again ends the reading of God's holy word. May he now add his blessing to the preaching and the hearing of it. Now, one of the most important things that you must understand about yourself is that you were created for glory. You were created for glory. What does that mean? Well, last week we considered the account that I just read, that account of Christ's transfiguration. And in that moment on the mountain, Christ pulled back the curtain of his own humiliation so that the brilliance and the radiance of his majestic glory might shine forth. And when I say that you were created for glory, what I mean is that you were created to be satisfied with nothing less than the glory of God himself. You were created for glory. This is what Augustine meant when he wrote that God has created us for himself, and that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. You were created for glory, and that glory ultimately is God himself. Your soul will be satisfied with nothing else. Now, there is also something very closely related to all of this that you must also understand. Not only were you created for glory, but ever since the beginning, Satan has been abusing this God-given desire for glory and twisting it into temptation. So there is a relationship between that God-given desire in your heart for glory and then all of the various ways that Satan still abuses that desire and he twists it for his own purposes into temptation. In order to understand this, all you need to do is think about the fall. God placed Adam and Eve into a perfect garden where they were satisfied with God and all of his good gifts. And even as good as life in the garden was, God told them that it was going to get better. God commanded Adam to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam had obeyed, he would have been given access to the tree of life. He would have been glorified and confirmed in a perfect and unchangeable, full enjoyment of God forever. He would have been satisfied with the fullness of God and his glory. But you know what happened. Along came Satan and he tempted Adam and Eve with a supposed promise of another way to glory. Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the very glory that God had promised to them. But again, he abused that desire, twisting it into temptation by tempting them with a supposed shortcut to glory. Beginning by getting Adam and Eve to doubt the goodness of God and the faithfulness of his word and the perfect wisdom of his plan, Satan was able to entice Adam and Eve to believe that there was somehow a quicker or an easier way to glory. Satan abused that God-given desire for glory by twisting it into temptation, by offering to them an empty promise of another way to glory. And what you and I need to understand is that ever since the fall, Satan has been using that very same scheme to tempt us. We were created for glory. And yet, through the fall, Satan planted into our hearts that seed that naturally seeks for glory outside of the will of God. And so our hearts are inclined to seek glory in some other way. Well, here in our text this morning, we see these two aspects of our lives on full display. Peter, James, and John have all just seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And what is evident here in our text is that while their souls are longing and seeking after glory, their minds immediately and instinctively begin thinking of another way. They begin wondering if there just might be a direct pathway to glory. They want a pathway that leads to glory but avoids suffering. Now, just moments earlier, a cloud has overshadowed them while they were on the mountain, while Christ was glorified and while Jesus was speaking about the cross. And when that cloud overshadowed them, the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Jesus was then speaking, and this conversation that we now hear that Jesus has with his disciples seems to indicate that they were struggling with that natural inclination to seek glory apart from the goodness of God, apart from the faithfulness of his word, and apart from the wisdom of his perfect plan. Now, the context of this conversation should both arrest and secure our careful attention, because all of this highlights for us the absolute necessity of attending to the Word of God. Think about the context again. Peter, James, and John, they have all just beheld the unveiled glory of God. And yet, immediately upon their departure down the mountain, Jesus must guard and keep them by his Word. Notice, there is no external threat to Peter, James, and John, as there was in the garden. Satan is not here to tempt them. And yet, the seeds that Satan planted within the hearts of all mankind are still bearing fruit. Peter, James, and John are right to long for glory. But here they are struggling with an internal inclination that says, surely there must be another way. And so even as Peter, James, and John have beheld the glory of Christ, they still need Christ and His Word to guard and to keep them as disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, if it was true of them, then how much more must it be true of us today? So let us simply this morning attend to the word of Christ our Savior so that we too might be kept and guarded by it. What is God's word to us today? Well, simply this: you must be certain to embrace the whole Christ. You must be certain to embrace the whole Christ. Explain more of what that means. Let's begin by considering this morning a curious command. Our text begins saying, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Well, in many ways, this is a curious command. Why did Jesus give to them this amazing glimpse of his unveiled glory and then immediately turn around and tell them to remain silent? Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has given a similar command. In fact, in this gospel account, in Mark's account, we've already seen this three other times. Back in chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, Jesus cleansed a leper. And immediately upon cleansing that leper, the text says, Jesus sternly charged them and sent him away at once. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Then skipping ahead, back in chapter 5, verse 43, there Jesus raised a little girl from the dead. With her father and mother there in the room and some of the disciples, Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this. And then finally, again skipping ahead to chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, there Jesus healed a deaf man. And the text tells us that Jesus charged them, all who observed it, to tell no one. So what we read of here in our text, this is now the fourth time in our gospel account in which Jesus has charged them upon some amazing display of his power. He has now charged them to tell no one. And so there are some similarities and differences that we should note about these four accounts. First, let's think about just two of the similarities. Think about the timing. Each of these charges followed a grand display of Christ's power. He touched the leper. He touched that dead daughter, and he touched that deaf man. And in all three cases, they were immediately healed. And the timing is similar. Right upon the heels of this grand display of his power, Jesus charges them to say nothing. Then think about the command itself. It is almost identical in each. Jesus charges those who were witnesses of his power to say nothing. Nothing. No one should know anything about these things. And yet that leads us then to the one major difference in all of these. Here in our text, following his charge, this time Jesus qualifies his command. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This means that this charge has an expiration date. Once the Son of Man has risen from the dead, this charge expires, and instead of telling no one, they now need to go tell everyone. And so this qualifier helps us to understand the purpose of this charge. You see, Jesus is being very careful to safeguard his disciples from declaring an incomplete Christ. Once again, and we saw this earlier in Mark's gospel, Jesus is being very careful to keep his disciples from preaching a caricature, a misrepresentation of who Christ is. Throughout the gospel accounts, we clearly see that Jesus provides. How many thousands and thousands of people did he feed? Well, as John chapter 6 demonstrates, many followed Jesus only for a short time because they were only interested in him if he could provide for their temporal needs. Similarly, throughout the gospel accounts, we clearly see that Jesus heals. How many thousands and thousands and thousands of people did he heal? Well, as the very small number of those who are still following him after the resurrection demonstrates, many simply followed Jesus for a short time because they were only interested in him if he could heal them of temporal diseases. This is why Jesus is charging his disciples to be silent until the resurrection. He did not want them to preach an incomplete Christ. After seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, they are ready now to declare his glory. But from this conversation, we can see that they are ill prepared to speak of his cross. This is now the second time that Jesus has spoken clearly to his disciples about the cross, and just as with the first time, the disciples just don't get it. Now we can appreciate this curious command. In fact, in light of all of this, it's really not so curious anymore. Imagine what it would be like if Jesus Christ were preached to you only as someone who could provide for your temporal needs. Imagine if Jesus was preached to you as one who could only heal your temporal diseases. Now, the way in which Jesus provided for the crowds and the way in which Jesus healed many of their sicknesses and even raised the dead, all of those were certainly wonderful things, but each and every single one of those instances served a much greater purpose. Jesus provided food for the body so that we would see and believe in him as the bread of life. And Jesus healed the sick and even raised the dead so that we might believe in him as the resurrection and the life. Right here in our text, at this point in the life of these three disciples, they cannot comprehend yet the whole Christ. They see something of who he is, but there is still something else standing in the way. And so that should cause us to pause and to ask, do you believe in the whole Christ as he has been revealed to you in his word? Sadly, sometimes Jesus is preached as simply the means to a better temporal life. Sometimes that's done intentionally, other times it's done unintentionally. Come to Christ and you'll have a better marriage. Come to Christ and you will have better relationships. Come to Christ, you'll have a better career. Come to Christ and fill in the blank. In some way, he will make your temporal life better. Oftentimes, Christ's words and warnings to us of a life of persecution are left out. Jesus never promised to come and to give you glory in this life. But he did come and he promised to be a perfect and a complete Savior. So do you believe in the whole Christ as he has revealed himself here in his word? Now, as you contemplate this question today, it is important that we go on here in our text to observe what Jesus noticed about his disciples and then where he led them. So let's go on second and consider a confirmed confusion. A confirmed confusion. As we go on here in our text, the text confirms the confusion of these three disciples. Verse 10 tells us that Peter, James, and John were questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Now we need to be specific as the text is. Peter, James, and John, they were not questioning the resurrection from the dead in general. No, they believed in a general resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. But as you can see from the language of this text, they were confused as to the Messiah's resurrection. Why would the Christ need to rise from the dead? Jesus charged them to tell no one about the transfiguration until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And then they are immediately specifically questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. They are confused as to why Jesus would need to rise from the dead. So again, they had some conception of a general resurrection from the dead, but they did not have any real conception of why the Christ would need to rise from the dead. And so all of this reveals something of the nature of their misplaced messianic expectations. The disciples' expectation for the Messiah could be characterized with a single word, and that word is triumphal. Triumphal. They expected the Christ to come and to immediately deliver them. They were looking for the Messiah to be like Moses. They were looking for one to come and to rescue them from their bondage and then to immediately deliver them into the promised land. But they were not looking at all of the other details given to us in that anticipatory example of Moses. They were appropriately awaiting a Messiah who would be just like Moses, but they failed to see that he must also be just like that sacrificial lamb. They were looking for someone to come in the likeness of Moses, but they were not looking for someone who would come in the humiliation of a sacrificial lamb. And so this is why they stumbled whenever Jesus was speaking about the cross. Their confusion is confirmed by their question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? This question confirms their confusion, and it also reveals their incomplete conception of the Christ. Notice they're asking Jesus about what the scribes taught concerning Elijah. The disciples had been taught at some point about Elijah in reference to the Christ by the scribes. So what had they been taught? Well, you can hear in how they ask their question that something is standing in their way, keeping them from accepting Jesus' own words about his suffering. Well, a lot of reading can go into trying to understand what it was that the scribes were teaching at that time about Elijah and the Christ. I mean, our Old Testament ends with a promise concerning Elijah as the forerunner to the Messiah. Well, I can summarize what the scribes were teaching by saying that in general they taught that Elijah would literally return, he would anoint the Christ, and that this event then would immediately give way to an ushering into glory. So the disciples had their own expectations standing in the way. They were awaiting a Messiah who would immediately bring them into glory. And this is why they are struggling. What room for suffering remains? Now this confirms the natural inclination of our fallen, sinful human hearts. This is now the second time that Jesus has spoken of his own sufferings, and this is also the second time that the disciples just don't get it. So we need to ask the question, why is that? Why don't the disciples understand the pattern of suffering and then glory? The Old Testament clearly spoke of a suffering Savior. Think back to the very first promise in God's word of a Messiah. Right after the fall, the Savior was promised. And he would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. But even within that word of promise was a word of his suffering, because the serpent would also bruise his heel. Beyond that, the Old Testament is filled with figures who foreshadow Christ. We might think of Joseph, Job, David, Solomon, Elijah, and many, many more. And in a whole variety of ways, each of these figures in their own way was foreshadowing the suffering and then glory of the Christ, or the humiliation and the exaltation of the Christ. And then, what is more, we might think of texts like Psalm 22, which we considered briefly already this morning, Psalm 69, which we've also considered briefly this morning, Psalm 102, and many, many more, which all set before us that very same pattern. That is, you come to glory by going through suffering. And then to put one more passage on top of them all, we should think about Isaiah 53, because that is the passage that we simply refer to as the suffering Savior or the suffering servant. So given all of this ample evidence in the Old Testament, why didn't the disciples embrace Jesus as he simply comes and he starts to tell them he's going to fulfill the pattern? Well, I believe that at least in part, the answer is that seed planted within our hearts at the fall. By nature, all of us, we doubt the goodness of God. We don't trust in the faithfulness of his word. And we are constantly questioning the wisdom of his perfect plan. Why does the pathway to glory go through suffering? And so what is the stumbling block for the disciples then and for many, many more ever since? Well, the stumbling block is the cross of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, "For we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Well, here we should pause and consider what's going on here in the hearts of these three disciples as a warning to us all. Right here at this point in their lives, these three disciples do not yet believe in the whole Christ. Instead, they are in danger of stumbling at his cross. Because they have no conception of suffering and then glory, they are in danger of missing the Messiah. This temptation sounds a lot like what took place in the garden. Rather than trusting in the goodness of God, the faithfulness of his word, and the wisdom of his perfect plan, these three disciples are still tempted to believe there's got to be another way. And so this is why this is why the question before us this morning is so important. Do you believe in the whole Christ as he has revealed himself here in his word? When Jesus was revealed in his glory on the top of the mountain, he was then speaking of his departure. He was speaking of his suffering. And that is right when the voice of his Father boomed and said, "Listen to him." Listen to Christ as he speaks of his suffering. We need to ask the question, are we listening to him? Are we listening to Jesus as he has revealed himself in this word so that we can also believe in him? Isn't it a frightful thing to see here in our text this morning the dangerous stubbornness of the fallen human heart? That stubbornness that wants to cling to an empty promise that there must be some other way. Well, we should also take comfort in what is before us. We should be warmed, but we should also be comforted. For here we also behold the only one who can overcome the obstacle that is every single one of our hearts. So third, let's now consider a consistent correction. Back in chapter 8, Peter himself stumbled at the thought of Christ's cross. He was so opposed to the thought of Christ's cross that he took Jesus aside, his creator, and he rebuked him. And then right here in our text, these three disciples still cannot comprehend the thought of Christ's cross. Well, if by nature our hearts find the cross of Christ to either be a stumbling block or to be folly, what is it that can possibly overcome our hearts? If God's plan of salvation does indeed fit the pattern of suffering and then glory, if the Messiah came to fulfill that pattern and then he calls us to follow in his footsteps, what could possibly be so powerful as to cause us to embrace the goodness of God, the faithfulness of his word, and the wisdom of his perfect plan? The answer is only Christ as he speaks to us in his word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We need Jesus Christ to produce faith in our hearts so that we will embrace Him entirely. Well, Jesus now interacts with His disciples, and He begins with this affirmation. Elijah does come first to restore all things. He affirms for them, yes, you should have some expectation regarding Elijah because of those Old Testament prophecies. But then Jesus immediately contradicts and He corrects the implication behind their question. He asks them, "And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" What is Jesus saying to His disciples? He is saying to them, yes, you are right to expect Elijah, but you are wrong to think that this means it won't involve suffering. He is saying, yes, Elijah does come, but you have failed to see that his life actually affirms that Old Testament pattern. Suffering is what leads to glory. Look at what Jesus says next. "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." What is Jesus talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And Matthew's account makes this explicitly clear. It says, "Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." John the Baptist came and he fulfilled all of those prophecies concerning Elijah. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, it is recorded that Zechariah, this is John the Baptist's father, he was told by the angel of the Lord that his son would fulfill that promise concerning Elijah. And using the language of Malachi, that promise there, the angel said, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah." Jesus, again, he tells his disciples, I tell you, Elijah has come, and you missed him. He came, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." How did Elijah, John the Baptist, restore all things to make way for the Messiah? The answer is by setting the pattern. John the Baptist set the pattern that Christ would come and fulfill. Jesus says that is precisely what happened in the life of John the Baptist. And the failure of the disciples to understand Jesus' teaching about his own suffering and then glory, it undoubtedly extended to their comprehension or their inability to comprehend the sufferings of Elijah fulfilled in John the Baptist. And yet, John the Baptist fulfilled God's sovereign purpose, which shows us that triumph comes through apparent defeat. Triumph comes through apparent defeat. Remember, the disciples' expectation for Jesus was captured in that word triumphal. They want to triumph, but they are in danger of missing out on who Jesus is and his triumph because they cannot yet see that it comes through apparent defeat. Well, this is where faith comes in. This is why the cross of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, because it requires faith to believe that Jesus Christ triumphed by going to the cross. And it takes faith to believe that we too will only be brought into glory if we follow in His footsteps, triumphing through death. Here, as Jesus descends down the mountain with his disciples, once again, unbeknownst to his disciples, they become a source of satanic temptation. Remember how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Just as in the Garden of Eden with Adam, Satan came to Jesus and offered to Jesus the same temptation back in the garden. There must be another way. And even right now, Christ's disciples become the voice of that temptation because they're saying to him, surely there must be another way. But here we see Jesus Christ fulfilling all righteousness. In contrast, Jesus never doubted the goodness of God or the faithfulness of his word or the wisdom of his perfect plan. All the way back in the garden, Adam fell for that empty promise of another way. Well, thousands of years later, Jesus would be found in another garden. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, we watch as Jesus trembles before the suffering of the cross. There before the cross, Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Nobody wants suffering. And we are tempted to believe that there could be another way to glory that would avoid suffering. But here is the difference, and we need to behold Jesus Christ. He prayed. He prayed, "If there be any other way, take this cup from me." But fighting temptation, he said, "Yet not my will, but thy will be done." Even as he asked if there was another way, Jesus was still believing in the goodness of God, the faithfulness of his word, and the wisdom of his perfect plan. He was embracing the pattern that was set before him, and he so embraced it that he went to the cross, which was the pathway to glory. And if you are going to embrace the whole Christ, you must embrace the pattern that is suffering and then glory. To believe that there is another way is to give into the oldest lie which has ruined this world. Listen to some of the ways that the Apostle Paul articulated the embrace of Christ in this pattern for us as Christ's disciples. From a prison cell, the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Suffering is a part of following Christ. It is a part of the pathway to glory. Again, I'm going to quote from the Apostle Paul in Philippians. Again, he's writing from a prison cell. Listen, he says, and this is beginning at chapter 3, verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of Christ, of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection," and then hear this, "and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." If you are going to attain to the resurrection of the dead, you must embrace Jesus Christ in his suffering and then glory, because you will become like him in his death, and that will be the means by which you will be ushered into glory. In order to embrace the whole Christ, you must embrace Jesus as the fulfillment of that biblical pattern of suffering that leads to glory. The cross of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block because it strikes at our pride. Yes, we need a deliverer like Moses who can rescue us from the bondage of sin. But in order for that to take place, we need Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the cross of Christ is also foolishness, because it requires faith to believe that we too, like Christ, following in his footsteps, we are going to triumph through suffering. We are going to triumph through death. Listen, as you live as pilgrims in this world, you will time and again be tempted to believe that there must be another way. And whenever you are tempted to believe that there must be some other way, maybe a more direct pathway to glory, you need to remember Jesus Christ. You need to trust in the goodness of God. You need to rely on the faithfulness of His Word and rest and hope in the wisdom of His perfect plan. Because we see in Jesus Christ our salvation. We see what will occur for us as God brings us through that same pattern of suffering that leads to glory. Here for a second time now, in just these two chapters, Peter has bristled before God's perfect plan. But later on, we read the words of a man who has come to embrace the pattern of Jesus Christ. And he encourages us with the promise of the pattern of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, knowing that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." The pattern of suffering and glory should be confirming for you as a disciple of Jesus Christ, knowing that each and everything that you have to suffer on behalf or for the sake of Jesus Christ is just part of God's perfect plan to bring you to glory. Let us pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that just as we understand that desire in our hearts that you have given us for glory, that we would also be on guard against that temptation that comes with a fallen human nature that will seek glory in another way. We pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would give life to our hearts, and that it would be the very life of Jesus Christ, so that we, like Him, would be able to embrace the pattern set before us, the pattern that Jesus accomplished in accomplishing our salvation, so that we might be saved by Him and therefore follow in His footsteps. Give us faith to believe so that we might be those who Peter writes about, who would be able to rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that we will also rejoice and be glad when Christ comes in His glory. Give us faith to believe these things and even to declare them to a dark world. Thank you for your word. Bless us and keep us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's take up our psalm books and turn together now to Psalm 22D. We began, or before the preaching of God's word, we sang Psalm 22A, singing of Christ's humiliation, His suffering, and let us now end by singing of His glory. When we sing these words, this psalm, we pick up at verse 22. It says, "I'll praise you in the gathering, telling my brothers of your name." We are singing the words of Jesus Christ, and He is fulfilling those words among us this morning by His Spirit as we hear Jesus Christ, the one who is at the right hand of the Father, who is glorified, fulfilling that pattern set before us. We now get to hear Him speak to us of the faithfulness of God, knowing that that same pattern will be fulfilled in us who believe. So let's stand together. Let's lift our voices and sing the words of Christ. Let's sing Psalm 22, Selection D.